Now we're turning to the last chapter of 1 Kings, please. Chapter 22 and verse number 51. That's really for context, and then we'll go into 2 Kings 1 in a minute. So that's 1 Kings 22:51, where we meet this fellow Ahaziah that at least 800 of you haven't heard of. I'm reading in the King James Version where it says, Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, began to reign over Israel in Samaria the 17th year of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, and reigned 2 years over Israel. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of his father and in the way of his mother and in the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. For he served Baal and worshipped him, and provoked to anger the Lord God of Israel, according to all that his father had done. He was Ahab's son, of course. Now, chapter 1 of 2 Kings. Then Moab rebelled. But notice the then, it's connected to the passage before. As a result of what he did, then Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. And Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick or injured. And he sent messengers and said unto them, Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this injury or this disease. But the angel of the Lord said to, here he is again, Elijah the Tishbite, arise. Go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say unto them, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that ye go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, Thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but thou shalt surely die. And Elijah departed. When the messengers turned back unto him, he said unto them, Why are ye now turned back? Good question. And they said, There came a man up to meet us and said unto us, Go turn again unto the king that sent you and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Is it not because there is not a god in Israel that thou sendest to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore thou shalt not come down from that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. And he said unto them, What manner of man was he which came up to meet you? Wouldn't you say the same? What did he look like? If you'd been him, you'd have said that and told you these words. And they answered him, He was an hairy man. You say, Oh, does that mean he'd got a beard or a hairy chest or whatever? No, in fact, I think it is particularly related to the garment of hair that he was wearing. Remember John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair, very hairy sort of instrument to wear. This man the same. And of course he had this leather belt around it. And he said, It is Elijah, the Tishbite. Then the king sent unto him a captain of 50 with his 50. And he went up to him, and behold, he sat on the top of a hill. And he spake unto him, Thy man of God, the king hath said, Come thine. And Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, If I be a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And there came down fire from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again also he sent unto him another captain of 50 with his 50. And he answered and said unto him, O man of God, thus hath the king said, Come down quickly. And Elijah answered and said, If I be a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50. And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him in his 50. And he sent again a captain of the third 50 with his 50. And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and besought him and said unto him, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. Behold, there came down fire from heaven and burnt up two captains of the former 50s with their 50s. Therefore, let my life now be precious in thy sight. And the angel of the Lord said unto Elijah, go down with him, and be not afraid of him. He rose and went down with him unto the king. And he said unto him, thus saith the Lord, forasmuch as thou hast sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it not because there is no God in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore thou shalt not come down off that bed on which thou art gone up, but shalt surely die. So he died, according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. And Jehoram reigned in his stead in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, because he had no son. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah, which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? I want you to think about a riddle. I'm going to give you a riddle. Here is the riddle. The riddle says that once upon a time there was a fellow traveling with his father in a car. There was an accident, and the father was killed. Got it? Son badly injured. I get the facts straight. An accident. The father was killed, the son was badly injured. As the boy was being wheeled into the operating theater, the surgeon looked down and said, I cannot operate on this boy. He is my son. Explain. No prizes for the answer. Father is killed. Surgeon says, can't operate. It's my son. The answer is simple, of course. You've got it, haven't you? The surgeon was his mother. Yeah? Or did you get the answer? See, very simple facts, folks, presented simply. You've got to think about it to get a very simple answer, or what seems like a very complicated answer. A second thought on the facts gives you the solution. But how is it that so often in life, particularly with the Bible, we don't give things a second thought? We don't take time to think of the little detail, the tiny little details that are given in God's Word. None of them are there just for fun or for historical purposes. They're in there for our learning. I believe that. You know, it is my great privilege to teach this class. It is the privilege of my life. And yet I find, no matter how many times you go to the Word and study the Word, you feel you're just like a little lad playing on the seashore with your wee bucket and spade. And there's a whole ocean, and you can't get it in your wee bucket. We skim over the facts, and because we skim over the facts, we don't get food for the problems of our lives that is in there. You see, what do you see with your two eyes every day? Take a little birds of the air, fowls of the air, as Jesus called them. Do you just see the birds of the air, or do you see robins? You say, it's a chaffinch. That's a blue tit. Or do we just see birds flying? Oh, that's a sparrow. It's more interesting when you see more than just birds of the air, but you actually can identify what they are. Do you just smell flowers? Say, it's a nice flower, that. Or do you smell fuchsias? Or hyacinths? Hyacinths. Yes? Would you know a dandelion from a rose? Well, of course you would. But do we know some of the more fabulous breakdown of species or whatever within nature around us? It's a lot more interesting if you see more than just a flower or a little bird. Do you just watch airplanes? Oh, there's an airplane. Or there's a 747. I think that's a tiger moth. And I could tell you a viscount at 50 miles because I fly on them nearly every weekend and they take the hair off your head. They're that old. You can nearly wind them up with your finger sometimes, I think. Well, slight exaggeration, folks, but do you just see an aeroplane? It's more interesting if you can tell a Concorde. No? Do you just read verses? Or do you see lessons, warnings, comfort, principles, secrets for living? Or are they just verses out of the Bible? Look, that's my reading over for this morning. Or like Ballingly says, the Calvinist who fell down the steps and said, "Thank the Lord, that's over." Is that the way we live? God forgive us. Take this fellow Ahaziah, for example. Five of you, we have counted, have heard of him. Do you want to know something? I've never preached on him in my life before. I didn't know much about him either. I don't really think I was aware of him until I really got into this passage. I'm just like you. Skipped over it. I mean, what could he have to do with, life? Is he relevant? Why does God put the story of this man in the Bible? Is it just verses, a little historical footnote? Or is it food for living in the spiritual life? Well, it says that he reigned, and then it says in verse 1 of chapter 1 of 2 Kings that Moab rebelled. Now, Moab was a satellite state of Israel that had been captured by David. You say, well, what significance has that got? Just a satellite state taken over by David, but now it rebels. Well, there's a principle. It says in verse 54 of 22, 1 Kings 22, he served Baal, he worshipped Baal, and he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Then, Moab rebelled. His father had died and he was now king. Now look, here is a principle. Now, it'll take a wee bit of thought, but let's go to the book of Proverbs for a moment. Now keep your finger in 2 Kings 2. But just keep going right into the book of Proverbs, and I want to show you a little proverb. Now, I was preaching down in Port Stewart at the town hall there one year in the summer, and I was going back to my rooms where I was staying after the meeting one night with my Bible under my arm and my own going up the hill. And suddenly, as I went along, there came a swallow diving and dipping across the hillside. And I ducked because I thought he was going to go for me. It was the huge amount of hair maybe he wanted to land in or something. But no. He came straight for me and flitted over my head and away. And you know, there's some women standing and I think they laughed. And I said, you know, there's a Bible verse about that. They said, oh, is there? And then I couldn't remember it. I couldn't remember it. But I found it today or yesterday again. And it reminded me of that night when I couldn't tell those ladies what the Bible said about the swallow. The way it flits and comes at you, but doesn't hit you. You watch swallows. I was in Peebles not all that long ago. Beautiful part of the world, Peebles. You know, walking by a river one night, just before the meeting. Beautiful. By the Tweed, is it? I'm walking along and the swallow's gone out over, dipping, you know, over the water. Beautiful. But there's a Bible principle about that. It says in Proverbs 26, verse 2, "As a bird by wandering, and as a swallow by flying, so the curse causeless shall not come." Another translation has it, "Like a flitting sparrow, like a flying swallow, so a curse without cause shall not alight." Got to be a cause before it alights. So the way it flies and the way it goes, that's its nature, and it'll not be landing unless there's a real cause for it. And it'll not hit you. What it is really saying is that nothing happens by chance. There is a reason behind abnormal things happening. And if a swallow were suddenly to come down and land on your head, well, there'd be a reason for it. He'd either be dead and drop out of the sky, or whatever. It's an amazing proverb, isn't it? A flitting sparrow, a flying swallow, will not fall or alight without a cause. And when you see a dead sparrow lying on the ground, remember God's eye has been on that spot, because they don't fall without Him knowing. And He knows why they fall. Really, we have an Ulster, a proverb for it, which says, "There is no smoke without fire." And that is another way of saying a curse will never come without a cause. Like AIDS, for example. And the rebellion of Moab, going back to 2 Kings, always like to keep the word in front of us, 2 Kings 1 and 1, the rebellion of Moab was not a curse causeless. This nation arose up against Israel, and it looked as if there was a war, and say, "Oh well, they want independence, so they want this or that or the other." No, no, there's more to it than that. There was a cause for it. It was because of the behavior of Ahaziah. And I was meditating on that wee verse, because it says at verse 53 at the end of 22, it says that he worshipped Baal, he provoked the Lord God of Israel to anger according to all that his father had done. Now what does that mean? Well, the judgments of God were beginning to fall on Ahab's family and on Ahaziah, because he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and he walked in the way of his dad and his mom, and he served Baal, he worshipped Baal, he provoked the Lord to anger. And notice, it's all a knock-on effect. If Ahaziah had repented as a young fellow and turned to the Lord, and instead of turning to Baal for help, if he turned to the Lord for help, there is absolutely no question he would have stopped this knock-on effect of what was happening to him. And the Lord would have rewarded him. But he went the way of his father and his mother. And this is the verse that we want to get a grip on. He provoked the Lord to anger by his behavior. There was a cause. And God stirred up Moab to attack Israel. And circumstances started to come in on him because of his behavior. There was a cause. Now, I've been thinking about this. The Lord, according to 1 Corinthians, can be provoked to jealousy. You can provoke the Lord to be jealous. Now, very quick, God's jealousy is different to our jealousy. We get jealous of somebody because they have something and we want it. But God is not jealous like that. God is jealous in the situation like a marriage, where if a girl is unfaithful to her husband or a fellow unfaithful to his wife, then she or he is jealous according to the situation of what has happened. And if they didn't feel jealousy, there'd be something powerful wrong about their relationship. As I often say, if you came home, sir, and another fellow was sitting in your chair drinking out of your mug of coffee, you say, "It's all right, fellas, quite all right. You can share my bed and you can share my coffee and you can share whatever you like. Have the checkbook and the check card if you want. It's quite all right. If my wife wants that, that's okay. You say, what kind of husband would that be? In fact, in the Old Testament, there was a special offering allowed as a jealousy offering when a man felt jealous. Because, in fact, it's quite natural. And, in fact, that kind of jealousy is good. Because the husband or the wife will move to protect the relationship. But when you and I, if we know the Lord, flirt with other gods, whatever those gods be, then we provoke the Lord to jealousy. A church can do that. Look, you can't take the cup of demons, said Paul to the Corinthian church, and then take the cup of the Lord. You know how that when we remember the Lord here, for example, on a Lord's Day morning, we take the cup and pass it from hand to hand around and we remember the Lord. And that's a communion together in fellowship of born-again people as they remember their Lord who died for them. That's a very special fellowship. But if you go out and you can drink the cup that's offered to other gods, and it's quite clear that they're drinking the health of other gods or whatever, other than your Lord, then you can't do it, because what communion has light with darkness? And a church that flirts with other gods, whatever those gods may be, gods of materialism or sexuality or whatever, if they love something more than they love their Lord and they are worshiping in their heart or Baal in this day, then of course it's a sin. And you can provoke the Lord to be jealous, and he'll not allow it to move like that. And a church belongs to him, and when it gets out of line, he has ways and means of bringing it back into line. And he moves to protect the relationship. It's called chastening. God can be jealous. I wonder, did I provoke the Lord to jealousy today? By something I did or thought. He who died for me. Did I provoke him to jealousy? Now, let's read Psalm 106. Now, we're going to read quite a lot of the Bible tonight, but we'll not make any apology for that. I want to get this principle in. Let's get it into our hearts. Psalm 106 and verse 40. All right, this is a principle of God. 106 and 40. Therefore was the wrath of the Lord, Psalm 106 and 40, kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. What? Can I read that again? Is that really in the Bible? The wrath of the Lord was kindled against his people, insomuch that he abhorred his own inheritance. And he gave them into the hand of the heathen, and they that hated them ruled over them, and their enemies also oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. Could God actually bring about agreements of kings to come against God's people? Yes, he could. Could he bring about things that would bring God's people into oppression? Of course he could. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their hand. And many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel. Isn't that an amazing wee phrase? That you and I, sitting at supper tonight, let's get down to it practically. And we'll make a plan to go somewhere on holiday, or to visit somebody, or do something, or make a business deal, or whatever. And that could be a counsel that we take, and we never ask the Lord about it. We just want it for ourselves, and we hair away after it. By our counsel together, a husband and wife, a group of people, could provoke the Lord to anger. And remember, when God gets angry, he doesn't get mad like we do. It's judicial anger. And it's always fair. And many times did he deliver them, but they provoked him with their counsel and were brought low for their iniquity. Nevertheless, he regarded their affliction when he heard their cry. In other words, he brought other nations to bring them into subjection, and when they got into subjection and they cried to him and they realized where power really came from and who could deliver them out of all the problems that were around them. No matter what they were. When they realized who could do that, and they cried to the Lord for deliverance from their enemies and their problems. Then he heard their cry, and he remembered them for his promise or his covenant, and repented according to the multitude of his mercies. And he made them also to be pitied of those that carried them captives. What? The very people who subjugated them were sorry for them. You say, is that possible? Yes, it is. For as the father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And he even made their enemies to be sorry for them. And that happened again and again and again. We had that when we were going through the Isaiah, didn't we? When God set them out of Babylon, sent Cyrus with an army, and went then underneath the city, down the empty riverbank, and right into the city, and Nebuchadnezzar, and so on. And all those men who had held them in subjection. The king of the Chaldeans was slain that night, as a thousand of his lords drank out of the treasure cups from the temple of Jerusalem they had taken, and they were slain. And the Persians expatriated the Jews and let them go home because they were sorry for them. See that? He made them to be pitied of all those that carried them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the heathen to give thanks unto thy holy name and to triumph in thy praise. And blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say amen. Praise ye the Lord. Isn't that an amazing psalm? Well, it's the same principle when we go back now again to 1 Kings. See it? We can provoke the Lord by jealousy. We can provoke the Lord by our counsel. And he can bring us low. And he moved Moab to attack in order to bring his people to their senses. This was more than a rebellion. So if you see a war, or you see a problem in your country, or you see a trial or a difficulty, don't just say, ach, this is just a problem when we can get round it by this, that, and the other. You got to look for God in it. In all of it. Ahaziah worshipped Baal, and that stemmed from what his mom and dad had done, and that cause and effect were clearly seen. Now, I would think that on the surface of it, Ahaziah looks like to be a very lazy man, because he didn't do anything about the rebellion. He just stayed at home, upstairs, it seems. In an upper chamber he is, probably leaning against a fence here. That's what it seems to be, or whatever. He doesn't go to war. He doesn't mobilize against the enemy. He stays at home. He has a good time, it would seem. I don't want to read too much into it, but certainly it seems very clear. He didn't do anything about it. He wasn't exercised about these fellows rebelling against Israel and trouble politically around him. That didn't bring him to God or to pray to God about his political problems or whatever. He just stayed at home and said, nothing to do with me, or whatever. And then God moved again, because he fell out the lattice of his window, in his upper chamber rather, and he's injured. Now, here's a principle. The hand of God found him just as easily upstairs in his own bedroom as on the battlefield. Now, I want you to stay with me closely here because you could misunderstand me. Many of us are like that, are we not? When the Word of God challenges us to waken up in our lives and live for the Savior and get out there and get involved with people. And to win souls for Christ and to get involved in Christian things. And we're scared of getting hurt, or somebody will criticize us, or say something against us, and we don't bother. And we lie way back, and we don't want to sacrifice for the Lord, and we withdraw into ourselves and our homes, and we sit at home by our own fireside, and we never really see much beyond our own front door, our own wee circle, and we're all nice and comfortable, and so on. We say, well, if I go to some jungle somewhere for the Lord, or some great city, or I am moved in my employment to some very difficult place. I know some of you here who come to this class who are literally flown in by helicopter to your work every day. I think there's one comes here regularly. His dad was telling me, I didn't know that. He's flown into work all the time. You take people like that who are out protecting us and so on and so forth. You know, a heart goes out to them. They could easily say, well, I'm not going to do anything about it. I'm going to withdraw. I'm not going to keep law and order or whatever.
But if God has called them to be in that, and the powers that be are ordained of God, and they serve there, and they go through on that, they could easily pull back and not bother. But you see, C.S. Lewis once said, and I challenge you this, if you're scared of full commitment Christian to Christ, and full commitment of your time and your talents to the things of the Lord in whatever sphere He may call you to be in, whether you're a dentist or a doctor or whether you are a farmer or whatever, whatever God calls you to be, He has all kinds of people in all sorts of places. You are scared of laying everything on the altar for the Lord, and you are withholding from full commitment to Christ. You say, oh, well, I could lose my life, and I could be killed, or I could be criticized. My friend, you could sit at home and choke on a bun and die, couldn't you? And if the English folk don't know what a bun is, it's nothing to do with a hair. Certainly not mine, anyway. It's a cake. And many a person has gone into a shell and not got involved, and their life has been taken away because they tried to save it. He who saves his life, said Christ, shall lose it. Now, that doesn't mean to say you have to be foolhardy, but C.S. Lewis said a fascinating thing. Now, think about this. C.S. Lewis said that war does not lessen death. Millions of people killed in the Second World War, First World War. 22 million, was it? But gently speaking, and not to hurt anyone, every single one of those 22 million were going to die one day. It was terrible they had to die the way they did. And I am not supporting war as such. And I'm not saying it's a great thing, because I'm not. No way. But every one of those 22 million were going to die one day. War does not lessen death. It is appointed unto men once to die. But after this, the judgment. And if you're not a Christian tonight and you're in this service, you say, oh, you know, I don't want to really be committed to this Savior. Yes, I know He loved me and died for me, but I want to live my own life and I want to preserve my own life and have my own joys. Oh, my friend, you're a fool. Because He is no fool who gives what he can't keep to gain what he can't lose. You could die at home. A bus could run over you. Or whatever. And this fellow, who doesn't go on the battlefield and doesn't lead the people of God or protect them, and is absolutely selfish as a king sitting at home, he falls through a fence and very nearly dies. And God was behind it in His permissive will. Hand of God, find him at home. Let us not relax in a corner selfishly, but let us yield all to the lovely Savior of whatever time we have, because it'll not be long. Oh, Christian, the harvest time is not long. Remember that when you're weary and tired in the work of the Lord, with your wee Sunday school class or your Bible class or your youth outreach or our preparation for missionary service, and some of you giving time and various to preparation for service overseas, from my heart to yours, I would encourage you tonight in the Lord's presence. The harvest time is not long. I want to tell you, there are times I often get weary in the work of the Lord. Not weary of it, but weary in it. And yesterday was one of those occasions. And you know, when this came to my own heart, I confess before you, I cried. I wept at my own desk. But the power of it spoke to me. I mean, I want to be honest with you. I sometimes say, is it worth it? Oh, 10,000 times it's worth it. And from my heart to yours, I would say to all of you, through these coming nights and days, oh Christian, remember the story of the famous organ in the cathedral in Freiburg in Germany. And there was an old organist used to play it. And been playing it for years. And one day this stranger came up to him and said, can I play your organ? He said, no, I'm the only one who's allowed to play this organ. Beautiful organ. But the stranger persisted, and finally the old man gave in. And the stranger started to play music more beautiful than that old organist had ever heard. And the old fellow's eyes began to fill with tears. And after the stranger had finished playing his beautiful organ in the beautiful cathedral in Freiburg in Germany, the old fellow says, "Sir, what is your name?" Playing like that, "What is your name?" And the man said, "My name is Felix Mendelssohn." And the old man told the story over and over and over again through his life. But he always ended up, when he was telling the incident, by saying this. He said, "And to think, I almost did not allow the world's greatest master to play on my organ." And some of you are stuck at the organ of your lives, and you won't let the master play it. And you won't let the master have your heart and your affection and your talents and your time and your sharp mind and your energy. No, you won't let him have it. Oh, wouldn't it be a tragedy if at the end of your life you would have to say, "And to think, I didn't allow the world's or the universe's greatest master to play his music in my life." I don't care how obscure you think you are, or how weak you think you are, or unimportant you think you are, or how dark your problems, or how dark the night where you are. Let Jesus in, and he'll transform your life. Let him in. The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Jesus Christ has spoken to you tonight, has he? And you could be on the verge of missing God's great call to your life, even tonight. And if you answer yes to the Lord tonight, if you're a Christian and say, "Yes, Lord, I will surrender to you. And you can have my business, and you can have my home, and you can have my heart, and you can have my affections, and I don't care where you take me or what you do with me. I want Canaan." And God may say, as he said to Joseph, sorry, not Canaan, Joseph, Egypt. And he went to Egypt and he got it. And Elijah, he wanted the cave. And God said, "Come on out of that cave. Don't listen to that woman Jezebel," he's implying. "Come on out, Elijah. I've got work for you to do." And praise God, he did come out. And look at him now, about to come to his last task. But you could tonight, by resisting the Lord, tonight, has he? And you could be on the verge of missing God's great call to your life, even tonight. And if you answer yes to the Lord tonight, if you're a Christian and say, "Yes, Lord, I will surrender to you. And you can have my business, and you can have my home, and you can have my heart, and you can have my affections, and I don't care where you take me or what you do with me. I want Canaan." And God may say, as he said to Joseph, sorry, not Canaan, Joseph, Egypt. And he went to Egypt and he got it. And Elijah, he wanted the cave. And God said, "Come on out of that cave. Don't listen to that woman Jezebel," he's implying. "Come on out, Elijah. I've got work for you to do." And praise God, he did come out. And look at him now, about to come to his last task. But you could tonight, by resisting the Lord, you could tonight miss God's great call to your life. And if you answer yes, you are in obedience to him. And it'll bring you fulfillment and joy and peace in this life, and rewards in the life to come. And if you say no, it'll mean you'll be cosseted in your own way. But you will wander, and eventually you will flounder. And if you are not a Christian, you will lose your soul forever. And if you are a Christian, you'll lose the reward of God's best in your life. You've got a choice. And the older I live, the more I see that that choice has to be made every day, in the fullest sense. Offering your body as a living sacrifice. I believe once you're saved, it's a definite experience. You get saved and trust Christ as your Savior. You're born again. But after that, it is a constant, daily submission of your life to be filled with the Spirit of God and say, "Lord, I like to pray. My first waking thought every morning, I try to make my first..." You know what it's like? You hear the first sound and then you come around and it's sweet. And it's lovely.
You've had a good rest, perhaps. And then you hear a sound, and suddenly, ding dong, the first problem of the day comes up. You've got this to do, that to do, and you say, oh no. You know, it was just so lovely, and then, oh no. Before that ding dong goes, about 20 things you have to do in the first hour, just before it all starts crowding in, just pray, Lord Jesus, whatever happens this day, be glorified in my life. Be glorified in my life today. Make that your waking thought. This fellow didn't. He said, no. I'm not going to have it. I'm not surrendering to the God of Israel. My father didn't, neither am I. And remember, he was leading a nation of apostate people, apostate believers. He ought to have known better. But he said no, so he was injured in his own home when he said no to the living God. God can use a sickness, you know, to speak to you. But did he say, well, Moab has rebelled. Maybe there's a reason for that. No. Lord, why do you think that? Could you show me why they've come against me? God very often will show you these things. And then when he's injured and he's lying in his room and he wonders if he's going to get better, does he say, Lord, please forgive me and raise me again that I might serve you? Not a bit of it. He calls in his messengers and he said, now, fellas, I want you to go to Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, and ask him if I'm going to recover of this injury. See the stubbornness of the fellow. He rejected the Lord. He turned from the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to one. And I checked this out today. It seems that Beelzebub was known as the Lord of the Flies. And it seems that he was the Philistines' patron saint of medicine. And he wants to know what his future health is going to be. So he goes to Beelzebub and sends the boys, as we say, to find out. And he has no confidence in the God of the Bible, Jehovah himself. Plain fact is that if you consult fortune tellers, you're guilty, my friend, of a fearful sin. Astrology is a forbidden study in the Bible. But it is treated by millions in the 20th century as a reputable science. On every side today, people are placing their faith in the tenets of spiritualism. There are repeated warnings in Scripture against going to a medium to get in contact with the dead. And spiritualistic practices. And the Old Testament bars any attempt to try to contact those who have departed from you into the next life. Let us remember that. Spiritualists recognize no personal God. He's only mind, and every human being is part of him. And since man, in their view, has never fallen, man doesn't need an atonement. And they deny the Trinity, they deny the virgin birth, they deny the resurrection and deity of Christ, and the spread of spiritualism and the occult in these days is an indication of the return of Christ. Because Jesus said, at the end times, he warned that at the end times, the leading figures in the world would be controlled by the spirit world. You say, prove it. Revelation 13. Revelation 13, verse 4. And here we have in the symbolism of the revelation the rise of world leaders. Now notice the words of Revelation 13 and 4. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Revelation 13 and 4. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? This is a world figure that will come. Could be alive today. And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. And to all that dwell upon the earth, and all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him. Got that? Whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. Don't go to fortune tellers. Don't get involved in spiritualism. Don't get involved with Ouija boards. And as I say, we were just counseling on this the other night. Two very nice girls came to this class to tell me that they were in Dublin just a couple of weekends ago. And I mean, I'm sure they don't mind me repeating this, but I want to warn. And I'll never forget them sitting here. And they were kindly girls. They said, we had no idea. We did it for a laugh and for a giggle. And when we come home, I remember one of them said, you know, I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep and I couldn't eat. And I thought it was just a laugh. He said, I haven't eaten and slept for 2 days and two nights. And if you get involved in these things, no matter how innocently, it will be a risk. I'm warning you, it'll be a risk to your health, it'll be a risk to your mind, and it'll be a risk to your morals. These are very real things. This man did not turn to the Lord. He went to Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies, to find out how his health was going to be. Now, what happened? Ooh, very interesting thing happened. Go back again to 2 Kings. Hope you're not dizzy. 2 Kings chapter 1. It's good to see a feed like this. Notice that whenever he goes to this false god, to worship this false god, or to find out from him what the future is going to be, the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, you arise up and go and meet the messengers of the king of Samaria and say, is it not because there's not a god in Israel that you go to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Is there not a god in Israel? He's implying, what are you going there for? You go and stop, Elijah, those fellows on the road, and ask them, is there no god in Israel? What are they going down there for? Now therefore thus saith the Lord, and the message is, you'll not come down from your bed on which you're gone up, you're going to die. Go back and tell your master, you'll never come down out of that room. You say, what on earth is this? Well, on the top of Mount Sinai, folks, and look into it again. Exodus 23, on the top of Mount Sinai, verse 20, God said, Exodus 23 and 20, I'm going to send an angel, Moses, before you, Exodus 23 and 20, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place that I have prepared. An angel. Beware of him and obey his voice and don't provoke him, for he'll not pardon your transgressions. My name is in him. And if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I'll be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For mine angel shall go before you and bring you unto the Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Canaanites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I'll cut them off. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them and quite break down their images. And you'll serve the Lord your God, and he'll bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Isn't that beautiful? Now go back again. 2 Kings 1. Notice verse 3. It wasn't the Lord who appeared before Elijah. It was the angel of the covenant. These people might be far away from God, but God hadn't forgot the promise he had made to send an angel before them. And it's the angel of God's covenant with his people. He loves his people. And he sends his angel to get somebody to block Ahaziah's way. You see, nothing escapes the eye of God, folks. God was in a covenant relationship with his people, wasn't he? And he saw what was going on. And the thrilling thing about this incident is that the person he chose to intercept Ahaziah's messengers was an amazing character. Who is this that stands in the highway now and challenges them and says, your master will never come down out of his bed. He's going to die. And is there no God in Israel that you have to go away somewhere else? Who would have courage to announce Ahaziah's death? Could it possibly be that mighty servant of God we saw years ago in the passage here, chronologically, Elijah? But then some time ago, didn't he run from the message of Jezebel and ran for it to a cave? He's not really working for the Lord now. He let the Lord down. Friend, God has restored him to a great measure. And I love the fact that Elijah's last task is the last task he had before he died. Next week we'll see his death.
He is chosen by God to exercise a glorious faith and to stand in the middle of that highway and say, just a minute, you fellows have forgotten about God. Hold it. God is still alive. And maybe there listens to me a girl tonight or a fella tonight, and you've been away from the Lord. You know, a fella told me coming in tonight, he said, just come back to the Lord after a fortnight. That's great, brother. I'm glad about that. Some of you have been away from him maybe for years, and you say, there's no hope for me in the future. Look at this man who ran away from the will of God, but now he's back. And when an angel wants to find somebody in all of Israel to stop this wild king in his worship of other gods, he sends Elijah. They go back to their master. Whenever they describe to their master, the master says, who told you that? You know, can you see it? They all come back into the palace, and the master says, what are you back for, fellas, so early? Well, we met this man on the road, you see. What kind of man was he? Well, this is what he told us. He told us that you'll never come down out of that room. Who did he now? Now you're going to die. And he said something to us about, if there was a God in Israel, you know, was there not a God in Israel, what would we be doing going off to this other God? Tell me what he was like. And of course he is described. He is described as having this garment of hair. You see, they're great symbols here. It's a study actually in itself. That God put clothing on the prophets in those days through eye gate that people might note. Sometimes they wore sackcloth, showing humility and grief. Sometimes they wore these kind of garments, uncouth dress, mortification to the world, expressing their concern and sorrow for idolatry. For those of you taking notes, you'll find references to that in the scripture, 1 Kings 11, 1 Kings 22, Acts 21. That special dress was given at times to the prophets to wear, to speak to the people. And they said, well, he was dressed in a very strange, uncouth way. So Ahaziah knew right away that it was Elijah. He knew him all right. And he didn't wait long. He got 50 men together with a captain, a troop of men. And he said, go get him. Now, I reckon he was going to arrest him. And notice, again, friends, the little tiny detail of Scripture. When those 50 guys arrived to find Elijah, led by their captain to apprehend him, where'd they find him? Found him sitting at the top of a hill. Think that's just in there for nothing? Oh no. Elijah was a man who came from Gilead, which is made up of hills. Remember, it means rocky. Elijah had his greatest miracle on the top of a mountain, and after he had finished up the mountain, he went to the very top of the mountain to pray for rain. And you know, that's where they find him. After he's delivered his message, he's gone to the top of a mountain. Sometimes it's good to go to the top of a mountain, you know, and have a look around. Look down from a height. That was his favorite place. God knew that and put it in there. Here's a man of the mountains sitting on the top of a hill. It's not, you know, can you see him sitting there? This garment, these fellas come to apprehend him. And it seems, now I've studied it and this is my interpretation of it. You may disagree, but I'm going to launch into it. This is how I see it. Because the third captain was reverent and kind to Elijah and asked him nicely to come, he came. It implies that the first two captains who were sent, this one and the next one, were being sarcastic and blasphemous. It seems that the emphasis on the passage is that this captain with his 50 men come up the hill and they see Elijah sitting there and they say, you man of God, are you? Well, you'll not be a man of God long. You're coming with us, son. Come on. We're gonna take you. That's the implication of it. Sarcastic. Blasphemous. Oh, man of God, they say. Man of gods. You're not going to be a man of God much longer is the implication. We're coming to get you. The king wants to see you. You can't say things like that, you know. We're going to use force now. You better come quietly. That's the implication. And Elijah turns around. My, what a moment. He says, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And kazump, they were consumed. Consumed. Probably by lightning. Fire from heaven very often implies that. Or whatever. Could be literal fire. You say, do you believe it was literal fire? Yes, if that's what is meant by the passage. I can't tell you the root word, but I know that if God wanted to send fire, he'd send fire. See, I believe that the whale swallowed Jonah, but I do believe if God wanted Jonah to swallow the whale, that he could have done it. You say, do you? Yes, if that's what God wants. There's nothing impossible with God. The fire fell from heaven, and they were consumed on the spot.
You say, well, that's a funny way to preach the gospel, Derek. All right. But you see, the captain's remark was an insolent remark, and the captain was being blasphemous and sarcastic. And that was no personal vindictiveness on the part of the old prophet when he said, let the fire from heaven fall on you. Elijah could no more bring down fire from heaven than those men could, apart from the power of God. God had told him, had shown him, that this was to be the thing. And the Lord's lovely name had been trodden roughly underfoot, and filled with consuming zeal for the glory of God, he called a fire down from heaven, and those blasphemers were laid low. And if Elijah had done it out of a spirit of revenge, then it wouldn't have fallen. Well, when the news get back to Ahaziah that his men were taken by fire from heaven, he was as hard as nails, and he was unmoved by the fatal blow, and he sent another captain with another 50 men, and this fellow did the same thing. Ahaziah was obstinate and unflinching. And of course, in they go, with the same sarcasm. Come on, man of gods! We'll have you! And the fire fell again. And Ahaziah, absolutely unflinching, sends a third troop. I mean, how hard is a man? I wonder, some of you tonight, if you're not yet saved, how hard you are. What's God going to have to do to awaken you? Look how hard this man was. He sent a third troop. You'd think he'd learnt by this time that God was behind it. Not at all. His heart was hard. But the third captain is an amazing man. Notice that he comes before Elijah, and he's got a totally different attitude. Notice that he fell, verse 13, on his knees before Elijah. And he said, O man of God, I pray thee, let my life and the life of these 50 thy servants be precious in thy sight. And of course, the Lord preserved him. He said, look, the others have been taken, but let my life now be precious in thy sight. See, there's something lovely about this third captain, isn't there? Isn't there? He humbled himself. He didn't say, well, these other fellows get off with it. I'm going to get off with it. I can fight God. He sensed that the man he was dealing with was God's man. And he said, oh, you are a man of God, Elijah. I recognize you as that. Please spare my life and come. It wasn't that Elijah wasn't willing to come. He was very willing to come. He had a message to deliver. But God had to show that the insolent can be laid low. There's a warning in it. And the fire didn't fall on him or his men. And God spared him for his humility. You say, is there hope for me? Could I escape the judgment of God? Yes, my friend. Repent and quit going on in your hard way against the Lord and his word and pursuing that path away from God. Don't do it. And if you're a backslider tonight and cold in heart and away from the Lord, brother, sister, from my heart to yours, do not be hard against God and fight God, because it's no use. And the man humbled himself. There's nothing wrong with humbling yourself at any time and taking the low place before God. And he did it, and God spared him. Now what happens? Now, Elijah comes back into the palace to his final task. Courageously announces Ahaziah's death. Here is a man who can be kind to a widow. But here is a man who can tell a man straight in his eye, you're going to die, sir, because you have defied the Lord. What a ministry. It's a very difficult ministry, isn't it? You know, Jesus says in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed, blessed, blessed. But in Matthew 23, Jesus warns against the hypocrites. And the Sadducees and the Pharisees, who were religious hypocrites. And Jesus could say, blessed are the poor in spirit. But Jesus could also say something else to these hypocrites.
I always remember the story of Barnhouse, the great American preacher who used to come here to Ulster. And he told a story at Port Stewart once that when he was preaching in Philadelphia, somebody had slipped a wee note onto his pulpit. And it said, in the pulpit, it said, "We would like to see more of the Spirit of Christ in you." Somebody was having a go at the preacher. They do that at times. Haven't had any notes up here yet, praise the Lord. But there it was. And the great preacher, he said, "All right, I'll change my text this morning." Went to Matthew 23. Free translation of it sounds like this. "My text this morning is," he said, "the Spirit of Christ. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Whited sepulchres," that's painted graves. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, whited sepulchres full of dead men's bones and rottenness." Can you imagine the preacher coming and looking at your elders somewhere and say, "You boys, you're a lot of painted graves and you're full of dead men's bones and rottenness." How long would he last? Now, I'm not saying it's necessarily true that that's what your elders are like or preachers are like. But you can't escape the Lord. He who says blessed is the one who can go to religious hypocrites. We preachers stand condemned too. And I think that Matthew 23 is one of the most woeful, powerful passages. Have you ever read it and studied it? As Christ stands and rips all that cover, all that pious talk and all that religion apart and shows that underneath it, they are rotten. It takes a very strong man to do that. And that's why I think Elijah is a great man. Very unpopular message to look a king straight in the eye and say, "You'll never get out of that bed, sir." You see, let a sharp message come from the Lord in general terms. Let it be given by the preacher in nice, sugar-coated, smooth words, and we'll all accept it and say it was a nice meeting. But let the preacher come near and say, "Look, you're going with that unconverted girl, and you better give her up tonight. Or you'll bring your mother and father's hair, bring them down to their grave with gray hairs. And your own life too." Let a message come to you that says you've been fiddling income tax and it's about time you filled it in and paid back what you owe. Let a message come very close to your life and say you have pornographic literature under your bed and it's time you had it out and burnt. Let a message come from the Lord and say that video you were watching last night at midnight is no thing that any Christian should ever be watching and you'd better get out of that and away from that. Let a message come close and close and close and say you lied about that fellow because you wanted his girl. And God says you go and say you're sorry and get it right. Let a message come close that says, "Look, you're all sitting listening to the Word of God, but within an hour, you've forgotten it, and the gossip that fills your tongue is unbelievable." So fellas in seminary one day, you know, seminary students, and they were doing a dissertation on the Good Samaritan, and they were told to write an essay, but their teacher, this is a true story in America at a Bible college, their teacher got a fellow to dress up in filthy clothes and put ketchup all over him, you know, but it looked really as if it were blood. And he got this guy to lie up against the wall as all the students were coming with their essays under their arm for his class. And it was very real and he looked awful. Every student stepped around him and brought in his essay to his teacher. Nobody said, "Hey, you're bleeding, sir. Can I help you?" I heard of a girl who was brutally attacked. And she screamed and she kicked and she fought against her attacker or attackers. And 39 people in the block where she lived heard her scream. And not one rang the police. I read of a lady in a city recently who broke her leg, an older lady walking along, she broke her leg and she fell on the street. And not for 5 minutes, not for 10 minutes, not for 15 minutes, for 40 minutes, that lady lay with hundreds and hundreds of businessmen, students, housewives, executives,
walking around her,
crying, "Will somebody help me? Somebody help me, I've hurt my leg," until a taxi driver took pity on her, picked her up and took her to the hospital. Amy Carmichael of Malile used to go to a Presbyterian church here in the city, 100 years ago or near enough. And she came out one day from the service. I think it was indeed in the center of the city. This is not a message against Presbyterian folk. I'm just telling it as Amy told it. But as she came out with the nicely dressed people, she noticed an old lady battling against the wind with a lot of wood on her back. And if I remember right, Amy went over as a little girl and tried to help her. And the rest looked at her as if there was something wrong. And she says she could see the faces of the churchgoers going past her with the stain looking at her because she had contact with this person. And you know, it spoke to Amy and she became one of the greatest missionaries to destitute people that this land has ever known in South India. And when little children were being trained for prostitution in the Hindu temples, they were being sold to heathen priests. And the British government kept a blind eye to it. And the missionaries, the established missionaries in with the British government and so on, didn't want to rock any political boat or any status that they had, and they wouldn't do anything about it. And one day one of these wee girls ran from her parents because she knew she was going to be sold and into Amy's bungalow. And Amy shut the door and locked it. And the crowd came and stoned it. And Amy said, "I'm not going to give her up." And she kept her, and she kept more, and she kept more and more until she founded the Dunavar Fellowship. And you read her books. They're in all the Christian bookshops of any worth. What a mighty ministry she had. And I think she would say it all stemmed from the day she saw the church people walking by, you know. You see that film the other night of that British Airways hostess who does that work in Dakar? And I wept, and I think a whole lot of us wept, as she held that wee scrawny thing in her arms that had been crying for so long, and it stopped crying when she held it. And she said to Desmond Wilcox, what did she say? She said, "You know, people here are so busy dealing with other people who are destitute and in trouble, they haven't time to cuddle the little thing." And she said, "You know, if you just cuddle it for a wee while, it stops crying. Crying for hours, but they haven't even time to clutch it to their breasts because they are dealing with the dying." And my goodness, if we're queuing up for a Christmas dinner in a restaurant and somebody gets our table, we'd near eat them, never speak of the turkey. Go out there onto that city traffic any day you like and listen to them in this city. They're like a pack of, I don't know what you would call them, like wolves. You think they were never going to get home. You think they had to get to Alaska before 6 o'clock. They think double parking's parking one car on top of the other. It's incredible. We've got our values all wrong. And God has been speaking to my heart in these days. Mightily. Word of God, you see, in general terms, and it's great, and yes, Ahaziah, yes, and he turned to other gods, and he worshipped other gods, and that's all very interesting, and this story's very interesting, and the mighty Elijah, who stopped in front of him and said, "You're going to die." But if God comes to me tonight and says, "Derek, it's you I want over there. Mary, it's you I want over there," would you go? Are we willing? Or does it just wash all over our heads? Now, let's balance it. George Hoffman of Tear Fund is a good friend of mine. We spent a whole week living in the same hotel at Keswick this summer, and how that dear man touched my heart. And I remember we were sitting having coffee one day in the Lake District, and he said to me, "I've been to the four corners of the earth," he said. "I've been to the Himalayas, I've been to Latin America," he says. I've been to the heart of Africa, I've been to Calcutta, which is the nearest thing to hell on earth, where they die in the streets. And he said, "Derek, everywhere I have been, I've never seen a communist hospital or a humanitarian school. But everywhere I have been," he says, "there you have a few Christians running a wee school, running a wee hospital or a big hospital, people who know the Savior." And he said, "We don't work," the third largest charity in Britain, he said, "we don't work with anybody but evangelicals. We feel the money should go to those who are really preaching the gospel, and they have gathered millions so that born-again believers can go to the four corners of the earth. Maybe some of you folk could get up tonight and out of your jobs in the way and help them. Maybe some of you could take your ambitions and make them bigger than just having a better house or a better job or be more comfortable. Is God speaking to some fellow or girl tonight? Think of Doris Wood, who wrote to me this week. Doris sat here for 7 years on Tuesday nights, and God spoke to her mightily again and again. She said, I've got to do something. And she's away with the Africa Inland Mission. She wrote to me this week from the heat of that city and the work in that city. And she says, oh, she says, Derek, if we only had a Tuesday night here in this city. The people are so hungry for teaching. God bless Doris and the work she does, and she's not the only one. Is God speaking to some life, some individual tonight? Oh, don't be God's frozen people. Sometimes I get up to preach in places over the land, boy, and you think you were talking to ice blocks. They look at you. And if you get excited, they look at you again. Like a brother of mine says, you know, they're like mothballs. What's there to get excited about? Come on, let's search our hearts. God is speaking. Let's get enthusiasm into our living for God. And when Nathan stood in front of David, he didn't give him a big long sermon. He said, David, you are the man. You committed adultery. And Paul went to Peter and he said, Peter, you are being sectarian. And you'll eat with those Christians, but you won't eat with those Christians because you want to please those Christians. Now cut it out. That's the Northern Ireland version of what he said. And God said to Abram, get thee out of thy country. And because you sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, it is because there is no god in Israel to inquire of his word. Is it because of that? Therefore you shall not come down from your bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die, said Elijah to Ahaziah. And they stood there like statues, it seems, and they were like lambs. There wasn't a word spoken. He wasn't molested. He walked in and he walked out, and Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord which Elijah had spoken. And if we all had been treated like Ahaziah was treated by God for turning to other sources other than the Lord for guidance, how many of us would have died in our beds years ago? Did you get down before the Lord today and say, Lord, get me off this rigmarole of life I'm on. Get me off this stupid round that's filled with such trivia. And make something of me, Lord. That my life might be substantial and a blessing. If only one soul, my brother, were won for Christ through you, wouldn't it be worth it? Christian girl, if only one girl in your hospital or your college or wherever God may send you, if only one of them were won for Christ because of your witness, wouldn't life have been worth living? Or will we have to stand before the Lord with no souls? Not one soul with which to greet him. Must I empty-handed go? Or in the words of Paul, saved. Yes, saved. But saved by the skin of your teeth. And that's not very thick. Ahaziah stands as a monumental warning to all of us not to ignore God in any matter. Now, are you listening? Any matter, not that you're not, you're listening very well, but listen again. Not in any matter, don't ignore God, whether you're sick, like he was and wouldn't ignore God, or well, and he wouldn't ignore God, or he ignored God, whether he was sick or whether he was well, whether you're a king or whether you aren't, whether you're wealthy or poor. Elijah's last task, friends, has immense implications for all of us. Shall we pray?
Father, thank you for your word, because it's got power. And we thank you for those who serve you across the world tonight. We think of these folk we've been praying for in the Soviet Union, Lord, how they have suffered. And Lord, you don't necessarily want us all to go to prison to serve you. Some of us could be a lot nicer to our parents at home. We could start there. Or our wife or children. Could be a lot nicer to the matron in the hospital, or the boss at work, or the teacher in school, or the lecturer we wrote the essay for. We could be a lot nicer to each other and kinder to each other. And in these days of Ulster's troubles, we could get our eyes upon the Lord and start asking questions and saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? And help us to do it. For nobody ever asked you that, Lord, and you didn't show them. Lord, it amazes me that so many people are here tonight around the Word in the midst of all of the razzmatazz. But would it be possible, Lord, just to make this large meeting just now a mighty altar in this city of trouble? Would it be possible, Lord, just now that every believer would lay their life at this moment once more, mine included, Lord, on the altar? For any old dead sacrifice can go on an altar. It doesn't kick. But a living sacrifice, to offer our bodies a living sacrifice, which is our reasonable service, well, we kick and fight and all the rest of it. We don't want to go on the altar. Lord, once again, we would come to you. And those of us who know you would say, mine are the hands to do your work. And my feet shall run for thee, and my lips shall spread the glorious news. Lord, here am I. Send me. Lord, would it be possible for every believer to cry now, I'll go anywhere, I'll do anything you want me to do. Anywhere, any place, any time. No matter what it costs, no matter what's involved. Here I am. I don't want to flounder or wander anymore. I don't want to turn to other sources for guidance. I don't want to be an Ahaziah and die in my own bed. I want to get out onto the battlefield for God and have God's victory. Lord, hear us. For 12 men did it once. One left his boat, another left his money at the tax collecting, and so on. And those 12 men turned the world upside down. And none of them were giant intellectuals that we read of, or very brilliant in academic prowess. One was a doubter. A couple of them were very bad-tempered. One could curse just as much as the other fishermen could. But oh, when their lives were on the altar, what you made of them. Lord, hear us. And if there are people not saved here tonight, we pray that they will fear to fall into the hands of a living God. That they will think of those 102 men who died by fire falling from heaven because they mocked God and the man of God. And it is only of your mercy that they're not consumed tonight in their sin. May they be like the third captain and fall on their knees and reverence God and his word and accept Christ as their Savior. Lord, play your music on the organ of our lives, and may there go out over Ulster in these next few days a music the like of which Santa claustrophobia couldn't match. The music of a contented people who are prepared to get stuck in and do God's work wherever he wants them to do it, without any more complaint, and with a song on their lips. And the people of God said, Amen.